Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org. Now, please join Pastor Kevin Reiser as he brings us this week's message.
When we talk about defending Christ, I'm so afraid that we talk about it in the context of an intellectual verbalization. We think about defending our faith from an intellectual superiority position. We have to be smarter than the antagonist. We have to have more clever flips of the phrase than the antagonist. I want to suggest to you a different approach this morning, and it's an approach that my grandfather and grandmother taught me when I was just a little kid. They lived in a town called Midwest, Wyoming. Midwest, Wyoming is exactly what it sounds like. It is in the Midwestern part of the state, in the middle of nowhere, in a godforsaken, barren, desolate part of the state. It's flat, it's ugly, it's rattlesnake infested. Midwest is an oil town. Amoco came in, they set it up in a grid. There are X number of streets this way, there are X number of streets this way. There are house. I mean, it's if you look at it on Google Maps, you can tell that it was plotted on graph paper. It's just how it looks. Just to the west of Midwest is another little town, even smaller than Midwest, that's not quite as grid-like, but it's a little town called Edgerton. And Edgerton was the town that had the church in it. There was no church in Midwest, so my grandparents went to church in Edgerton. You drive through town. When you got to the outside of town, there was a little butte that comes up, and on top of that butte was First Baptist Church of Edgerton. And that's where, on the summers that I was in Wyoming, would spend with my grandparents, and my grandfather would teach me and would teach others, and my grandmother would teach me. And in the basement of that little church, and I remember it, I have such vivid memories. It was that ugly kind of psychiatric hospital green. You know what color I'm talking about. I think we've changed it to be something like sea foam or something. But it was in the basement. There were thin windows up at the top. Everything kind of smelled just a little musty. But I remember being loved in that little classroom. And I remember my grandfather and my grandmother teaching me a song that is right out of Matthew chapter 5. The song is "This Little Light of Mine." This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. Why not? Because I'm going to let it shine. That song is about the defense of the faith. Not in an intellectually verbal way, not in some superior wit kind of way, but in the way I live my life kind of way. And so I think it's incumbent upon us to step back and take a very realistic, practical approach at this subject of apologetics when it comes to defending our faith. Because in the 21st century, we seem to think that it means I have to have some position of intellectual superiority about the subject in order to do that. But Jesus asks the question in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 16 or 15, about if you are the salt of the earth and you lose your ability to be salty, you're not good for anything. You are also the light of the world. And as the light of the world, you are to shine so that the world might see the good things that you do so that God might be glorified. And so what Jesus is telling us is before we can have the verbal acuity to be able to defend our faith, we have to have a lifestyle of credibility that will back that intellect up. And I think most Christianity today has it backwards. They want to have the intellectual acuity to defend the faith when they may not be living as salt and light in the first place. So how do I defend my faith in the 21st century in ways other than verbally and intellectually? Let me give you four. There are others. I scratched two of them off just because I didn't think we had time to get there today. But the first thing is we defend our faith by the way we live our lives. How do you live your life? Do you live your life in such a way that it is salt, that it is light, that it is meaningful, that it is relevant to others that are around you? Jude, verse 20 and 21, asks this question, or makes this statement. It says, "But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercies of our Lord Jesus to bring you to eternal life." Let me pull out three very important parts of that particular verse that we need to understand. Jude says, but you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. You're responsible for your spiritual well-being. You're responsible for your spiritual journey. You're responsible for the progress that you make. Jude said, you take responsibility for building yourself up. So many of us want the preacher to do that, or we want our small group teacher to do that, or we want some other outside influence to come in and give us this sense of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. Jude says your spiritual growth and your spiritual maturity belongs to you. You take responsibility for building your spiritual faith. He calls it a holy faith. The second thing Jude tells us here is that we need to pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, before you say, well, the preacher said we should speak in tongues, that's not what the preacher said. What the preacher's saying here is that you should pray in such a way that the Holy Spirit is engaged with your conversation between you and God the Father and God the Son. The Holy Spirit is the conduit, if you will, the transmitter, if you will, between you and the Heavenly Father. The Bible tells us that Jesus has died and now lives at our seats at the right hand of God, and that the only way we have access to God is through the mediator, which is the man named Jesus Christ. The only way we can communicate with Jesus Christ is through the presence of the Holy Spirit that is in us. And so when we pray through the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ, who then bends God's ear on our behalf. God then in turn relays any response or answer to Jesus Christ, who sends that back to us through the presence of the Holy Spirit that is in us. It's not really very complicated, and in fact, it's quite efficient, because it gives us access to the very throne room of God, as Hebrews chapter 4 asks us to approach. That's how we can get there, is through the Holy Spirit. The problem is that so many of us have lived our lives distancing ourselves from the Holy Spirit, and not listening to the instruction and the teachings and the follow-through for obedience to the Holy Spirit, that when we pray, He's not an interactive part of the process. We say things like, well, I don't feel like my prayers are getting past the ceiling. What you're really saying is that the Holy Spirit's not an interactive part of my prayer life, and so my prayers aren't getting to the throne room. And that's a result of a lot of things. It could be a result of sin. It could be a result of disbelief. It could be a result of just going through writ and ritual. There's no emotion, there's no passion there. This is what I'm just supposed to say these things. We need to live in such a way that we build up our own spirituality, that we pray in the Holy Spirit, but then he says we need to keep ourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. He says, while you're waiting for heaven, you need to keep yourself in God's love. Now, wait a minute. I thought it was everybody else's responsibility to make me feel good about God's love. No, you are responsible for remaining in God's love. But I don't feel it. It's not about what you feel. It's about what you know. God said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, whether you feel it or not. You say, well, I just can't feel God's love. Well, that's because you're not keeping yourself in God's love. How do I keep myself in God's love? Go back to John. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, if my word abides in you and you abide in me, if you do what I tell you, then these things will keep you in God's love. It's hard for us to take a verbal and intellectual approach to the defense of our faith if we are not living in such a way that our faith can be defended. Romans chapter 14. As Paul writes, he writes to the church at Rome and he says, therefore, you need to stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind that you will not be a stumbling block or an obstacle to your brothers and sisters in any way. So here's kind of where the lesson gets tacky today. Are the words and pictures on your Facebook page a stumbling block to your brothers and sisters in Christ in any way? Are your actions and attitudes towards your fellow brothers and sisters a stumbling block to your fellow brothers and sisters in any way? Tabitha came home last night from work and told me a story of a lady that was at Chick-fil-A last night. She ordered a sandwich, and she did not want pickles on it. I get that. I don't like pickles on my Chick-fil-A sandwich. So they fixed the lady's order, but whoever was making the sandwiches in the kitchen, God forbid, puts pickles on this lady's sandwich. The lady brings it back up to the counter, and she asks to have the order corrected. As Chick-fil-A always does, they made it right for this lady. She goes back, she eats her sandwich, and as they're done and getting ready to leave, she can't let it go. But she stops back at the counter and she just unloads a barrel of bilge on this poor young man that took her order, who was not responsible for her pickles in any way, shape, or form. The person in the kitchen made a mistake, But this woman would not let it go. I so wish somebody would have gone out and followed her to her car and checked her bumper sticker to see if there was a little Christian fish on it. Because I so fear that so many times Christians are that way. We just have to be mean. And we feel very justified about that. We're catty and we're small-minded and we gossip and we get our feelings hurt over the smallest, most insignificant trivialities, things in which we probably don't even have a clue about why they're happening the way they're happening. Paul says we need to stop that. When have you been a stumbling block? Have you been a stumbling block to brothers and sisters in Christ, either with your Facebook page or with your actions and attitudes in real life, with your text messages and tweets, or with the things that go on in your thought processes? If you think the profanities, if you think the condemning spirit, Jesus says you've committed it already. Paul reiterates this to the church at Corinth when he says, you've seen our lives, you've noticed that we've put up no stumbling block in anyone's path, and we be careful to do so that our ministry will not be discredited. Maybe one of the reasons passing out these flyers on your street makes you nervous is because the way you live your life discredits the message that you want to send when you knock on that door. Maybe your neighbors will not see that the sincerity of your invitation matches the quality of your life. And so maybe that scares you. Paul says, live in such a way so that you're not discredited. We need to defend ourselves or defend our faith not only by the way we live, but we need to defend our life by how we love, defend our faith by how we love. I'll be honest with you, this starts in the home. Fathers, you can't expect your children to be committed to doing what's right and to loving mom or to loving each other or to loving your neighbors if they don't see it from you. Malachi chapter 2, not the tithing chapter, everybody relax, is doing what Malachi was called to do. Malachi is an Old Testament prophet. And in Malachi chapter 2, he's going all Old Testament prophet on the nation. And he's given them a whole litany of things that they're just not doing right. A whole area of places they need to fix their life. But in Malachi chapter 2, he addresses the issue of the family. He says, here's another thing that you do. Get ready. You cover the Lord's altar with your tears and with weeping and with groaning because he pays no attention to you or your offering. He doesn't accept them with pleasure. And you cry out, Lord, why have you abandoned me? Why don't I feel you? I'll tell you why, Malachi says. Because the Lord witnessed the vows that you and your wife made to each other on your wedding day when you were young. But you have been disloyal in those wedding vows, though your bride has remained faithful. She has been the wife of your youth. And what does the Lord want? Malachi asks. And then he answers his own question. Godly children from your union is what he wants. So guard yourself. Remain loyal to the spouse of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. It is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourselves. Always remain loyal to your spouse. Now, divorce is a part of our culture. And if you're in this room this morning and you have been divorced, I don't want you to think I'm beating up on you for your past in any way, shape, or form. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get you to establish some anchors for your future. Because this is what the Lord says. I find it so interesting that we get all up in arms about the gay community wanting to get married to each other. And our immediate defense is, well, you can't get married to each other because we believe in the sanctity of marriage. That is such a crock of peanuts. We have not believed in the sanctity of marriage in 100 years. Because if we believed in the sanctity of marriage, then we would apply Malachi chapter 2 when it says, I, the Lord, hate divorce. I've told you before, you can get no-fault divorce in Texas in 30 days. Read 2 weeks ago that you can now, it's now legal or fixing to be legal in California to get no-fault divorce in 24 hours. Don't talk to me about the sanctity of marriage. We have thrown that out the window years ago. But it's not what we have done, it's what we can do. And Malachi asks the question, what does God want? He wants godly children from your union. That puts the responsibility on the parents to stay together and for the family unit to be a family unit of love and spirituality and influence in the community. And it's hard for us to take a stand in defense of our faith if our family is only an afterthought. If our family is only something that comes into play when it's convenient for us to parade them around on Mother's Day or on Father's Day or on Easter or on Christmas, show up in the Lord's house and go, hey, look at us. Unfortunately, so many of us do it on Sunday mornings, not just on those big holidays, fussing and fighting and fuming, trying to get here when we show up. Good morning, bless you, all is well. Spiritus Sanctus Dominus. We can defend our faith by how we love our families. We can also defend our faith by how we love our neighbors. You love your neighbor? Let me ask you a question. How many people can you name by name that live on your street? How many people can you personally name that live on your street or in your apartment complex, the unit that you live in? How many people can you call by name? If you can't name them, you can't claim to love them. Because if you love them, you'll be interested in them and you'll at least learn their name. We all have work to do in this area. I understand that. I have new neighbors who've just moved in. I have not made the time to go over and introduce myself. They've been there about a month now. I know they're from Japan. That's all I know. I have neighbors that I need to visit. I have work to do in this regard. But I can't say that I love them if I don't take the time to learn their names. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. For you have been called to live in freedom, not freedom to satisfy your own sinful desires, but freedom to serve one another. The whole law is summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor like you would love yourself. We can't take these flyers to our neighbors if we're not willing to look them in the face and engage them. I don't want you to walk by and tape these on their door. I want you to talk to them. Hi, my name is, I go to East Haven. Next Sunday we're having Bible school and I'd like your children to join us. And if this is the first introduction you have to them, introduce yourself. Introduce yourself to the kids. Get to know them. We also need to be able to defend our faith by the way we love each other. By the way we love each other. Sometimes we hurt. And sometimes we need a place for those hurts to land. But so many times we're so afraid to let those hurts be known because we're afraid that we're going to be judged for those. Or that the people in our small group will talk about us. Or we will become the punchline at prayer meeting. Or somebody will whisper in the preacher's ear, Pastor, my heart is very concerned about so-and-so. They've messed up their life terribly by doing X, Y, and Z. We need to love each other. We need to learn how to get along with each other. That passage in Galatians continues, but if instead of showing love amongst yourselves, you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out by doing that. Beware of destroying one another. This does not end well. I go back to getting our feelings hurt. I go back to not treating each other with respect. I go back to the little murmurs and the little whispers in the hallway. Love each other. We are East Haven, and we are all each other has in this little corner of Harris County to make a difference. We need each other. So show love. I preached a sermon several years ago about any time you hear somebody fussing or griping or complaining or caterwauling or yammering or whatever you want to call it, you have an option. You have two. You can douse that conversation with holy water, or you can douse that conversation with kerosene. And somebody said, oh no, I can just walk away. If you walk away, you are condoning. And if you're condoning, you're fanning the flames. I don't want to get involved. We need to. We need to tell the truth to each other in love. We have a job to do, and it's a job that's much bigger and much more important than any single one of us. And it's hard to defend our faith to the outside world when we can't even love each other in here. This is not new to this church. It's for every church. Third, we need to defend our faith with what we learn. We think that, again, more intellectual acuity is going to make us better defenders of the faith, when actually nothing could be further from the truth. We learn better by doing than we do by sitting in a classroom and trying to learn. Titus chapter 3. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And in learning to do what is good, they will not live unproductive lives. We need to learn to do, not learn to learn. I laugh when we talk about, or when people say, I just need to take a few more classes and then I'll be able to volunteer. You need to read the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Jesus preaches a sermon and says, this is what I expect if you're going to follow me. Matthew chapter 8 and 9, Jesus goes around and picks up some dudes and say, hey, you're going to be with me and I'm going to proctor you in this process. And the first thing Jesus does after he preaches a sermon says, this is what I expect. And after he picks the 12 that he's going to proctor, in chapter 10 he says, now you guys go and do this stuff that I just preached about. They didn't sit around and go, well, we need more training. We need more classroom time. No, they went out and did. We should be doers. We need to learn to do. Jesus says in Matthew 9, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy. Now, there's an interesting thing about mercy. You cannot learn mercy in the classroom. You cannot sit under the tutelage of the master of mercy and learn mercy in the classroom, because mercy is something that is applied and learned face-to-face, one-on-one, in the ebbs and flows and ins and outs of life. You cannot learn mercy in a vacuum. You can only learn mercy as you walk through it with somebody else in times of trouble. Jesus says, learns what this means. I desire mercy. What he's saying is that I desire you to be in relationships with people so that you can dispense mercy when mercy's needed. You can't learn that in the class. Hebrews chapter 5 is a pretty strong indictment towards the people of the church. The writer of Hebrews says, by this time, some of you ought to be teachers. And yet, you still think you need someone to teach you. You still wallow in the elementary truths of God's word, and you do it over and over again. And so you still need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk is still an infant. That person has not acquired the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant usage have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. The writer of Hebrews says, by going out and using who you are, by going out and using the things that you have learned, by going out and putting these things into practice, by going out and doing these things, you learn the difference between that which is good and that which is evil. You learn the difference between the things which is right and which is wrong. If you don't go out and do anything, if you're not using these things, then he says you're like a baby still needing milk. Strong language. We need to defend our faith by what we learn, not so much in the intellectual verbal arena, but in the what have I learned because I've been doing arena. Finally, we need to defend our faith with the story we tell. I got this article from Tim Rainer this week. And in that article about using your story, Tim Rainer says, what is your salvation story? He goes on to say, that question is a significant question. That question is a question that you need to know how to answer. The Bible's filled with people who reach out to others simply by telling their story. Andrew told Peter that he had met the Messiah in John chapter 1, verse 40. Philip echoed a similar story about Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 43. The man born blind told all he could tell after meeting Jesus. Once I was blind, but now I see, in John chapter 9. The Apostle Paul told his story more than once, Acts chapter 22, 26, and other places. Why is your story important? He gives three reasons. First, it's important because you have one. It's important because you have one. Every follower of Christ has a story to tell. The story goes something like this. This is who I was before Christ. This is how I was falling short of what Christ asked. This is what Christ did for me on the cross. This is who I am today. That's what your story entails. You have one, tell it. The second reason your story is important is that nobody needs special training to tell the story. It's your story. This is who I was before I met Christ. This is what I was doing. This is how I was behaving. This is what Jesus did for me on the cross and how my sins are now forgiven. This is who I am today. The third and most powerful reason that you need to know about your story and be willing to tell it is because your story is intensely personal, it is intensely real, but more importantly, it is grace-saturated. It is grace-saturated for the simple reason of, this is who you used to be, but this is what Christ did. And because of His grace, this is who I am today. And He can change you just like He changed me. That's His grace. We talk about being able to defend our faith. It's really hard to defend our faith if our lifestyle doesn't match the defense we want to make verbally. And maybe one of the reasons we're so bad at defending our faith verbally is because we know that our lifestyle doesn't match any verbal defense that needs to be made. Today should be the day that that changes. Nobody in this church has ever looked down on you and said, we're perfect and you're not. But we're on a journey that requires us to take responsibility for our own spiritual well-being. And you can do that today. And one of the first things you can do in making peace with Jesus about not being responsible for your well-being is to pick up opportunities to tell your story.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.